So the last week here on the Lord's Second Coming, and we're going to go over a big review over what the Scripture says about Christ's return. And, you know, there's going to be some stuff that, you know, there might be some details that aren't going to be in this review here. Obviously we went over that and studied them in detail, but we're going to have hit some main points. I'll have some few Scripture references. But starting off here, and we'll kind of roll through this. We probably won't go through read as many passages today, just because for the overview look, and we've read through a lot of these, some of them multiple times in our study. But the big thing is what the Scripture says about Christ's return, and some details is that the new covenant begins on the day of Pentecost. And we talked that how the premillennialists don't think that the new covenant's completely in effect yet. I mean, because in their mind, a literal method of interpretation has to be with the physical nation of Israel. But according to Hebrews 9, 16 to 24, and then Hebrews 10, 15 and 17, you know, the new covenant has began already. And a lot of times when you're dealing with stuff like the new covenant, or as we'll get a little bit later, the church being superior to Israel and such things like that, you can look back and read the book of Hebrews is a big help in all of that, but especially chapters 8. Well, you can go to chapter 7 even, but 7 through 10, 8 through 10 deals a lot of that stuff in relatively good detail. That really, if you just read through it, the writer really makes the points all the way and lines it out really well in that. So the new covenant began on the day of Pentecost, and we talked about that. Secondly, we looked at the rapture and the second coming are the same event. Now, I put it that way because the premillennialists believe that the rapture and the second coming are different events. I usually don't use the term rapture, but the idea of being changed is a biblical idea, even though I don't like the term rapture, using the term rapture, because it is based upon a false, the way it is taught is based upon a false teaching. And so we are changed, yes, but there's not a rapture and then a second coming and then the coming of the kingdom and so on. But 1 Thessalonians 4 and then the first part of chapter 5 there, and then also 2 Peter chapter 3, both of those passages talk about the day of the Lord. And Peter talks about the day of the Lord when that happens, like we went through in our study, that everything's going to be destroyed when that happens. So there's no room for the rapture and then a 7-year gap and the second coming and then a 1,000-year reign. The day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes, which is what 1 Thessalonians also talks about, the world will be destroyed. Okay, heaven and earth will flee from its place, and the world will be destroyed. Another thing I kind of heard this last week was kind of interesting view on that, which may not interesting, but a view I didn't agree with because I think it's missing the point, is that Jesus has to come at night. Okay, and that's at night, because he comes like a thief in the night was the term, and that's really missing the point there as well. The point of that is that he is coming when no one knows, like a thief in the night comes when no one knows.
Is something we have to take that literally, that he's coming at night, we have to literally count
the thief. Yeah, that would be the same thing. Yeah. Right, and so and it was said because there, in reference to the song, a song that was saying that was you can come at noon or morning or night or noon, yeah. And so it's like the thing is that you're taking something that is a little piece of literal thought out of a little bit of a passage and missing the rest of it. You have to take all literal. If it take part of it literal, it should take it all literal. And again, like you're saying, is that he has to come like a thief then, and or he is a thief. And again, so the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and it'll be something that no one expects. It's the same. If you want to call it the rapture and the second coming, they're the same event, even though I think the better term to use would be is that it is the second coming. Jesus only comes once. Okay, he comes once for his people. Means changed. Yeah. They're caught up, yeah. Yeah. So they're caught up into the air, yeah.
It's just, so when the premillennialists use it for something different.
Right.
Because you can't even find the word in the Bible.
Right, you can't, yeah. And it just means caught up or means changed. Or like that they're Jane Paul talks about that or 1 Thessalonians talks about that we're caught up and meet him in the air. And so again, that's the same event as what happens in 2 Peter chapter 3 when the heaven and earth is destroyed and everything melts with intense heat. Thirdly, there is only one resurrection when Christ returns. And we reference John 5:28-29 and John 6:39-40. And so when we mention about that, the premillennialists are going to say that there's the resurrection of the righteous and the dead, the wicked stay in the graves, and then there'll be a second resurrection later for judgment for the wicked. But there's only one physical, well, I don't want to call it physical, but one bodily resurrection, okay, when Christ returns. There's not multiple times. Next, we looked at that we already are in the kingdom that was prophesied about. And we're going to touch on this a little bit later today. But for Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about how we've been transferred into that kingdom already. Christ was the offering. Christ's offering was a true sacrifice that abolished all others. In Hebrews 8 through 10, again, we referenced that earlier. We're going to reference that a lot of times when you're dealing with this, because it's dealing with this eschatology teaching or end times teaching is dealing a lot with whether Israel is a chosen people still or not. And the reason that this is brought up here, Christ being the true sacrifice, is that the temple sacrifices are believed to be, according to premillennialists, to be instituted again when Christ returns to establish the kingdom. And so we passages like Hebrews chapter 8 and through 10 talk about how those sacrifices didn't take away sins. Christ has died once for all. There's no need for any more different sacrifices or going back to something that's old. And the book of Galatians even makes that point all the way through there too. Is that why are we returning to something that was binding? Or and I'm using put my own terms in that, but that's what Paul is trying to get across there. Is that why are we returning to something that we were not perfected by? And so the Christ offering is true and it'll abolish all others. Next, there is that the church will be in the minority until Christ comes. And the reason that I brought that up there is that the post-millennial think that the church is going to be growing and increasing, and pretty much the world will be pretty much all Christian before Christ comes. But Matthew 7:13-14 and Luke 18 kind of point differently. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And Luke 18 talks about there that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Last one on this slide is that the Christ could return at any moment. And the post-millennial theory is that Christ can't, it's not an intimate return. He couldn't return at any moment because the world's not Christian yet. Okay, so that's their idea again there. So again, it's a little bit different way of being able to tell. The premillennialists can tell because when the rapture happens, and he's coming again in 7 years, in their idea, which would go against Matthew 24 and other places where it talks about we don't know the day or the hour. But the postmillennial view will be is that when the world starts getting more and more Christian and righteousness dwells on earth and the Jews return to Christ and stuff like that, then you can know the return is near. Okay, and again, that goes against the scripture again as well there, but James 5:7-8 and Revelation 22, a few verses in there talk about Jesus coming soon and quickly. And if you want to say, yeah, things are happening quickly, yeah, that they'll happen quickly, but he will come soon as well. Okay, his reward is in his hand, he says there in Revelation 22. The James says the day of the Lord, the Lord's return is at hand, it's close, it's near, he could return at any moment. So continuing on there, anybody have any comments on those things we talked about already?
Well, I think the guys that say I've heard a pretty good theory of that the kingdom started when the Jews were destroyed, in mm-hmm. AD 70. But the problem with that still is the it was obvious the church started on the day of Pentecost because
right.
people were,
mm-hmm.
but people were immersed and, mm-hmm. And they received the Holy Spirit and they had, so the point being is they're only a few years off,
right?
But still, what it does, it diminishes the church. I think that's what it does. Mm-hmm. And somebody pretty credible was telling me that not that long ago about that, about AD 70, you know.
Yeah.
And how that it sure could be that way, and I thought, you know, after I thought through it, I thought, well, that's a problem because because the church started and it's obvious, and so right. What we're doing is we're saying, well, that part of the church for the first 70 years, first 40 years, I guess,
right.
This is not really valid, you know. So.
Yeah, it's still putting a little bit. I mean, even though the postmillennial don't put an emphasis on Israel, then.
Yeah.
They still do a little bit later, and even without saying, even though they don't put an emphasis on Israel, then they still are putting emphasis on Israel without doing that, because instead of when the veil is torn into God leaving the temple, they assume it to be 40 years later. But the church, the Jews were an enemy of the church for 40 years.
Yeah, right.
And so, and that's the thing is that the Jews didn't have anything in common with the church outside of the fact that the Jews had the scripture, they could have been obedient and they're on the pathway to get there and they rejected it. That would be the only thing they had in common there with them. But this still puts a false or an incorrect view on what the Israel and the church is. And even that goes back to their, a little bit of their misunderstanding of the Old Testament passages too, because of that as well, you know.
Well, and still a problem, just a little bit.
Or just a little, yeah.
Mm-hmm. It is a problem.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, you know, and I'm not, again, we're not looking at the letter of the law. We're looking at what's right, and that's how we build our faith is studying what's right.
Right. And it's a principle. You know, it's if the church is less important than Israel, then you're going to have some of those things that are off, or if they're equally important, or if it's true what we're saying is that the church has always been God's plan, and it was those who are righteous in the law that are a part of the church, not the other way around. You know, it's not the church being a part of Israel, it's those who are righteous in the law were able to come and be a part of us, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that apart from us, they couldn't be made perfect. And so it's a lot of people have it the other way around, because Israel came first, but then the church came second. Well, no, God's plan was all the way through, and there was people within Israel that are going to be a part of the church, or that are a part of it now, because the kingdom is currently going on now, and it will last for eternity, that they missed the point, and they think, well, since Israel didn't keep the covenant, now God went to the church. And that's not even a biblical statement either there. But continuing here then with the covenant of Abraham, what the scripture says about Christ's return, and this is a big premillennialist thought here, is that the covenant has to be with Abraham and his descendants. But the scriptures we looked at is that the covenant was actually with Christ, was to Christ and the church. And in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, talk about the covenant with Abraham. I mean, you hear reference all the time when you talk about someone having war against Israel. You hear Genesis chapter 12 quoted about he who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. And they'll quote that passage there in Genesis chapter 12 and apply that to physical Israel. And when the truth of the matter is that he's actually talking about the church there. The church is what he's talking about. Galatians chapter 3, Paul himself is explaining that. He doesn't say seeds, he says seed, and that is Christ. And then in Romans chapter 2, the true circumcision is of the heart. And when we're immersed into Christ, in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about that circumcision that has taken place in the heart. And then Hebrews chapter 11 says even Abraham did not, if there was a country that he went from that he could have returned to when God promised him the land, he would have returned to it and would have went to it. But he was seeking a better country, is what it says, a heavenly country. Okay, and so that promise of the land, the circumcision, the descendants of Abraham, all fit the church there, and that prophecy was to Christ and the church. The next one is the church is the tabernacle of David. Okay, the idea that the kingdom of David has to be set up again, and Amos chapter 9 talks about that. Even if you read in Amos chapter 9, instead of reading 11 and 12, if you read all the way through 15, in the context, that actually you can actually get that he's talking about how the world is blessed, and it's not just about a physical nation. And that comes up in Acts chapter 15. And James quotes Amos chapter 9 when he makes a defense there in Acts chapter 15, where when the Jews are trying to say that the Gentiles need to be circumcised, according to the law of Moses, he says that the words of the prophets agree with what Peter and Paul and them that were when they were saying they didn't have to be circumcised, because Amos prophesied about the Gentiles coming into the church and being part of the tabernacle of David. Again, so some things there that we don't even have to make arguments for, that the scripture is actually pulling those passages out and explaining them. Now the next thing is 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is talking about the church during the church age. And we looked at it, talks about us being priests there. Okay, those who are in that time. And 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and 9 talk about us being a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood. It talks about in those people in Revelation chapter 20 are resurrected. Okay, Romans chapter 6, 3 through 7, and even Colossians chapter 2 again there, it talks about we're buried with Christ and we're resurrected. That's the first resurrection that we have. That's the first resurrection anybody has. I mean, the premillennialist idea is that the first resurrection is those who are resurrected when the rapture comes. Okay, and the thing is that that's not all of those people are necessarily resurrected according to the way they describe it. But if the first resurrection is immersion, then that means that all who are part of the church have undergone a first resurrection already. And again, you know, talking about the symbolic 1,000 years, I mean, the Psalm 50 talks about God having a cattle on 1,000 hills, or 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The time is nothing to God. So 1,000 years can be a big number or a long period of time. Okay, and God isn't giving a literal 1,000 years there. It doesn't have to mean that. Okay, because again, you might not be able to take that argument and go there first. But when you talk about being the priests, and that's who is there, and you talk about also Revelation chapter 1 also talks about us being priests as well, priests and in the kingdom. Okay, and John writes that, and when he's writing that there, he starts off with that we are priests and a kingdom with Christ there. And so when you get to the end of the book, then the audience or those who are reading would obviously jump to, okay, well, we're a priest, so this is talking about us. We're in a kingdom, so this is talking about us here. We're reigning with Christ. The next thing that would be is that Satan would be bound in that during that time in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and other things we went to. Again, not all details when we studied through this. I'm not writing all the passages with all the details here, but Hebrews chapter 2, says that Satan was bound with his death. Again, going against the premillennial idea. Satan was bound with Christ's death. The premillennial idea is that Satan's not bound yet. The postmillennial idea is that Satan was bound at 70 AD. Or even some amillennial ideas is that Satan was bound after Jesus overcame his temptation. And again, the scripture says there that Satan was rendered powerless. He rendered him powerless who had the power over death. That is a devil. That's what it says that Jesus did there. So that Satan is bound, that fits the time talking about the church during the church age in Revelation chapter 20. Next we went and talked about Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. You hear a lot of times that people reference Matthew 24. They won't reference Mark 13 and Luke 21 as much, and probably a big deal, and I can't really say this for sure, but I'm assuming that because it's a lot harder to make Luke 21 say what they want to say. And Luke 21 explains a lot of the things in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. But if you actually look those at a parallel like they're meant to be looked at and studied as, all three of them describe details leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. So the things that happened prior to it, and leading up to it, and details that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And even Brandon read that this morning in Luke 19, where when we talked about that, where they missed the point of what when Jesus was going there. They were calling him king, but they missed the point. So they were destroyed. And so the heaven and earth phrase in all those passages, all three of those chapters, where it says heaven and earth will pass away, That is our cue to when Jesus is then going to describe his return. So you have your premillennialists, I think it's all talking about the return of Christ or things that go through the seven-year tribulation and the return of Christ. And you have your postmillennial that are going to think that it's all talking about things that happened in the first century. And so when we look at it, there's multiple questions that happened that the disciples asked Jesus there, as we went and talked about when we studied that, is that they asked, when are these things going to happen and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay, and so there's Jesus' cue there when he's switching to describe his return is heaven and earth will pass away. And go look at all those passages, and it's talking only about things that happen that'll happen when he returns. If you after that in verse, I think it's Matthew 24:35, I can't remember what it is in Luke or Mark, but when he says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, he's then switching from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and things leading up to that, and some warning signs that he gives that, hey, make sure you know that when I do come, you'll know when I'm coming. So don't believe everybody who's going to say, here's the Christ in the upper room or here's the Christ in the wilderness. And then he switches when he says that phrase there, and then he's talking about the description that happens when he returns. And again, as we pointed out in Matthew 24, for example, you have the parable of the fig tree that's often believed that, well, see, when you see these things happen, know that he is at the door, Christ is going to return. But then you also have Jesus saying three verses later, it says, the Son of Man, neither the Son of Man nor the angels, but the Father alone know the day or the hour of my return. And then he goes and gives a host of parables about how the slaves don't know when the master is going to return. The 10 virgins don't know when the bridegroom is going to return. The guys with the talents don't know when the master is going to return to collect on that. And so those are contradicting parables to be talking about the same event. They have to talk about different events. So the parable of the fig tree is talking about something that has to do with in the first century in connection with 70 AD, the parable of, well, whatever parable you want to see after that, the thief in the night, for example, is talking about when Jesus is going to return, or the parable of Noah. When Jesus is going to return, nobody's going to know that day or the hour. There's no signs to describe that. You have any comments or anything?
Mm-hmm. And it says, do not be terrified. These things have to happen, but the end does not follow immediately. Mm-hmm. But everybody now, they're like, oh man, is he going to come now? Because we're having this war over here. Israel's in a war. Mm-hmm. There's all these floods. There's all these things. So they think that's their sign that it's going to happen. Right. But here it says that doesn't mean it's not going to happen immediately after these things happen.
Well, then the end there is talking about, in that specific case, it's talking about the end of the Jewish religion, too. You know, and so I hope he does come because the war is in Israel. I mean, that doesn't bother me at all. But I mean, the idea that he has to come, or that's their sign, though, is again not based upon false. It's not based upon true motives. I mean, and one thing I think we need to remember a little too is that that those people they're looking for all that. I mean, it doesn't mean just because they're wrong in that doesn't mean Jesus couldn't return at any time. You know, we didn't understand that he could return now. He could return because of certain things, not because their view is right, but because he said he could return any time, and no one knows the day or the hour. So, but when he's talking about that there. Their idea, and there's some details, again, I didn't go through in this review, but when we talked about that, the wars and rumors of wars, there was wars and rumors of wars going on before the destruction of Jerusalem that led up to that, you know, and at the end of Israel, and it kind of goes back to the parable of the parable of the vine growers, where they eventually killed the son, they weren't given Jesus, or the master of the vineyard the proceeds at the proper time, and he says there'll be no wretches to a wretched end is what the Pharisees even condemned themselves there. Or in Matthew 22, where he talks about the parable of the wedding feast, you know, those people weren't worthy of it, so God's going to send them and destroy their cities. He's going to make an end to the Jewish religion. And that a little bit Jesus is referencing Daniel a lot of times there, because he prophesies in those 70 weeks about there would be 70 weeks for your people to seal up the sin, make an end of iniquity, and a few other things there that I can't remember off the top of my head, but they were going to be destroyed. The end of the Jewish religion didn't happen. It happened in connection with when they rejected the Messiah, and God gave them a few years to repent, and then he took them out. I mean, eventually it's kind of an idea with a dead tree, for example. You know, it withers and gets sick and it dies, and it takes a little while, and then you go clean it up out of the way. And so that's kind of what happened there with Israel. Any other comments?
Yeah, I think the literal 1,000 years, that's a big time. Know what's going to happen, isn't it?
Right, yeah.
You know,
I mean,
if you're, you know, that will be no guesswork at all there.
It wouldn't be, no.
You know,
yeah.
Just do it.
Yeah. Yeah, all.
That goes against the law, all the stuff. Like, you don't know the day or the hour. I mean, okay.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't, and really, as in the premillennialist theory, you almost have to have like three comings of Christ. You have the rapture, you have the coming after the tribulation, before the 1,000 years, and then you have God consuming the devil and everybody that surrounds Jerusalem after the 1,000 years, and then judgment coming. So I mean, when if you're connecting those right, I mean, Hebrews says that when Christ returns, then he's coming for those who eagerly await him. So if and then judgment comes. So if that's really, there has to be three sort of returns of Christ for that literal method of interpretation to be able to take place. But either way, whether you see the rapture, you can count 7 years, or whether you have 1,000 years, you can count 1,000 years or whatever. And so it doesn't really take a lot of guesswork to figure that out. So continue again here. We talked about the word Antichrist and how it only appears in John, 1 John and 2 John. It's always plurality. Okay, even in verse 18, where it says in the term, it says that you have heard that Antichrist is coming. It does not say you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And you go check that again if you want in verse 18. It doesn't say the Antichrist. The phrase the Antichrist is not in the scripture either. And John is using that, he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. Okay, and it's always a plurality, not a single person. And those references are in John chapter 2:18, 2:22, 4:3, and then 2 John verse 1-7. And then 1 John chapter 2, those are 1 John 2, 18, 22, and 4-3, and then 2 John 1-7. But it says they went out from us. This means that there were Christians that left the church. Okay, so John wrote to the church in 1 John chapter 5. He talks about that, how he referenced them as we are in Christ, and I'm not quoting the passage exactly there, but you reference that in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 in 1 John there. He's writing to Christians, not the world. And so in 1 John 2, verse 19, where he says they went out from us, that's saying that they were a part of the church at one time. The Antichrist there, he says in verse 18, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and now, and he says this is the last hour and a few other things there, but now you've seen many Antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they are not really of us. Okay, so he is telling us who Antichrist is, who the Antichrist are. It's those who are Christians who left the church. This describes both the apostasy and the man of lawlessness that Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So if you have people who are amongst the church that left the church, apostasy means falling away, so they fell away. And it also talks about in verse 4 there where verse 3 and 4, the man of lawlessness who takes a seat in the temple of God and exalts himself above God, every so-called God or object of worship. Okay, so if the Antichrist, if Antichrist was Christians that were in the church, which is the temple, and we talked about that, and we'll get to that a little bit later as well. They were in the temple, they exalted themselves above God because they're not serving God if they're going to fall away from him and serve themselves. They're serving themselves. They're exalting themselves above every God, and then they're basically worshiping themselves. And when you understand, and this is the other thing, when you understand what worship actually is that you're submissive to your own will, okay, or you're submissive to the will of God, or you're submissive to whoever else you're worshiping, okay? If you understand what worship actually is, it's not singing praises or praying to, because then that, you know, that's not what they're doing. They're submitting themselves to their own will and their own desire, and that's what they're doing by leaving the church and serving themselves and not being obedient to God. And then, again, the next was is that the physical nation of Israel was not replaced. They were cut off because of their unbelief. And that's what Romans chapter 11 talks about. But the true Israel is the one who is obedient in heart. The physical Israel is a slave. The spiritual Israel is free. And we reference through, Romans chapter 9 where Paul says, not all Israel are descended of Israel. So it's not all of true Israel is descended from physical Israel, is what he's saying there. And then he, in Romans chapter 11, it says they were cut off because of their unbelief. That was the key. And they can be grafted in again if they believe again. But and that goes back to the idea of what God is actually going for. Is he going for, he's not going for physical Israel, and then because that was the case, though, then now it's the church. Okay. The idea is that God wants those who are going to serve him and believe in him. And Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that as well, is that they didn't enter the rest because of their unbelief. The true rest that we're trying to enter in for eternity has to be entered through belief. Their unbelief is why Israel was cut off, or anybody else is cut off. In Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31, references that Hagar, being the physical Israel, is a slave, and the Jerusalem above, the spiritual Israel, she is free. And it references both Hagar and Sarah there as being two covenants. Hagar being the first covenant with Israel, and Sarah being the true covenant that giving birth to the child of promise. And we are children of promise there as well. Anybody have any comments or questions on that slide? Okay, so kind of to final some things up here. That what the scripture says about Christ's return. The church was always God's plan from the beginning. This is, again, if we don't understand this, it's easy to get swayed upon a post-millennial view or a premillennial view or an amillennial view that's not quite correct with what the scripture says. So God's plan from the beginning was the church, and it began with the enmity being Christ, who saved us, according to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so even before the law, before anything else, right after, and if you even want to call it the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God had that plan. He had it before, but he says, I will put enmity between you and your seed, between the woman and your seed, Satan, is what he's telling Satan there. I'll put enmity between her seed and your seed. That's not talking about Abraham. That's talking about Christ. So that's clear back pre-Abraham, pre-flood, pre-law, pre-Israel. God had that plan. And so in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, is that we are the true Israel. And we looked at other passages when we talked about that and went into that in detail. But the Jerusalem above is free. I also referenced Revelation 21, verse 2, 9, and 10. It talks about the new Jerusalem, or Jerusalem being the bride of Christ. And then the church is the kingdom, according to Matthew 16, 28, Mark 9, 1, and then Colossians chapter 1, 13, we talked about how we are transferred into the kingdom. Both Matthew and Mark there say that there are people who Jesus talked to then that weren't going to die until the kingdom came. So if either he lied in that statement and the kingdom didn't come, or the kingdom is different than what people think about. Okay, and that goes with a lot of different beliefs too. It was against a lot of different beliefs, that idea is the kingdom being the church and being what God prophesied about all along. Again, we referenced that before, that the church is the temple of God, we're the true temple, according to Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, and then Hebrews chapter 8, is that Christ entered the tabernacle that was made with without hands. Okay, if he was on earth, it references there, he couldn't be a high priest because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. The only way that happens if he enters the true temple. And then we talked about the church being the bride of Christ in reference to Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and then Revelation 21, 2, 9 through 11, and then even Revelation 19, 7 and 8. You know, the The bride of Christ is those who have clothed themselves in glorious adornment with white garments, the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ is the church. That's God's plan, again, from the beginning for his son. The true priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and 9, and then Revelation 1, 5, and 6, again referencing that we are priests of God and of Christ. Okay, we are in the true temple because we are the true temple, and so we are making sacrifices daily, spiritual sacrifices daily, because we are a true priesthood. And then the church is greater than Israel, we talked about, Hebrews chapter 10, or 9 through 10, and then Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 talks about how that all those great men and women of faith in chapter 11 did not receive the promise or the Holy Spirit, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, so it wasn't that they wouldn't be made perfect, it's that without the church, the Old Testament righteous could not be made perfect and have that fellowship with God. And that's a big reason why people wonder, well, why was there a transfiguration? Okay, why does Jesus meet Moses and Elijah on the mountain there? Well, because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. They represent the Old Testament of the people who the work that they did there depended on Christ going through with it, okay, and establishing the kingdom. Okay, they weren't in this glorious fellowship with God before Christ came and accomplished what he accomplished. So apart from the church, those people, they could not be made perfect. Okay, so the church is greater than Israel, than physical Israel. Okay, the church is true Israel, but the church is greater than physical Israel because of that. And then after that, we went and talked about how we must be prepared in Matthew 24, 42 through Matthew 25, 46. All is lined with parables that talk about being prepared and being ready. We must be holy. In Romans chapter 6, talks about not obeying the lusts of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 9 says Christ is coming for those who eagerly await him, in verse 28. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about if the earth and heaven are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Conducting ourselves in holy in righteousness and being holy. And then we talked about how God will reward us. There's some incentive there and some rewards that we're going to have because we are faithful from the heart. And Paul talks about that crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And then the nearness of heaven and hell should motivate us because heaven and hell are near. I mean, God's not waiting around when people are obedient and the last Christian is on earth. God didn't just make the world and for the intent to let the devil run rampant and do whatever he wanted to do. Okay, I understand there's wickedness in the world. My point is that God's not going to waste time with things just to let things happen to happen. There's a purpose that the earth is still here, and when that time is up, heaven and hell are going to be upon us. And so Revelation 22 has a few passages there that talk about Jesus he's ready to come with his reward. Okay, chapter 21 talks about those who are cowardly and do a lot of sorcerers and stuff like that. That idea of them following after something else or being cowards and not standing for the truth, they're going to be cast away from God. And then in Matthew 24, verse 36, it talks about, let's turn, this will be the passage we read today. So I'm going to turn there and read Matthew 24, 36, and then 45 through 47.
Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone.
And verse 45 to 47, please.
Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions.
Okay, so blessed is the one who's ready for our I got a typo there, our Lord's return. And then we have the correct slide or the correct timeline, if you want to call it, according to the biblical teaching of the return of Christ. And it's a lot less fancy than some of them, but the idea is that Jesus has a purpose. God has a purpose with it. It's not to have this big fancy display on earth like a lot of people are going to say, but you know, you have the covenant with Abraham because that was dealing with Christ. You have the law, which was going to lead people to Christ. You have Christ coming. So when Christ came, the Jews should have been prepared, and that's why they're cut off, because of their unbelief. You have the destruction of Jerusalem and the Great Tribulation because they didn't believe, and the church is going to be reigning for 1,000 years there, symbolic 1,000 years. And Satan's released shortly after that. You know, what's going to happen then, we're really not told. I mean, I think the progress of the church is going to probably stop, but as a whole anyway, it could be that way. And then the resurrection or day of judgment is right at Christ's return there, the resurrect, judgment, and when Christ returns, and then we're into eternity. So I'll just back up here. Anybody have any questions on anything that any of the review that we talked about there? Or the study at all? Okay, well, we will, you have something, Kyle? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a pretty deep deal, really.
Yeah.
But it's talked about a lot, and that you can just see holes when you talk to people, and you gotta go think about it.
Right.
You know, but somebody was telling us the other day that about that problem, you know, about being all the wars and everything that's happening.
Yeah.
And you know, and their comment at the end was, we know we're on the right side, and I said, yeah, we're going to win in the end. That's basically what the true statement is. But I don't think we have the same route to get there. So.
Right. No, that's true. And you think that there's a lot of things that people are misguided, and a lot of things is because, again, it goes back to the church not being God's plan from the beginning, trying to have something like a literal person is just like a legalist. It applies in every case except for things that they can't explain.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't apply on things you can't explain. And instead of letting the scripture define whether it's a literal or whether it's a symbolic teaching or describing something, some parable, instead of letting God decide when that happens, they're going to take liberty and make that happen all the time. Or you can have your post-millennial that a lot of it, I mean, there is literal stuff there too, but a lot of things that they consider symbolic actually are literal, like the coming of Christ. Okay, a lot of things, that's Jesus coming on Jerusalem or whatever it is, you know, depending on your post-millennial or amillennialist there. And so it's the, if we let the scripture say what the scripture says, it's not a huge confusing teaching, you know. And that's in a couple of weeks. We're going to dive into the revelation of Jesus Christ again and go through that, because if we don't, some of this foundational stuff here, if you don't understand the Lord's second coming, you're not going to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're not going to understand that book at all, because if your scripture and if the idea is that something else is more important than the church, then your idea also is going to be swayed there as well. So we'll get to dive into that in a couple of weeks. And yes, if there's no more comments, we'll. Yeah, right.
Based on your last slide there, which shows the judgment is the same day as he comes, which the resurrection and the day of judgment is the same.
Right.
So you hear all the time about we're going to go up there and we're going to, all our bad things we've ever done are going to be laid out and whatever, and I don't think that's how it is for a Christian. But you see these pictures of like long lines of people waiting to go up to the golden gates or whatever, and then they're told, you over here, you over there.
Yeah.
And in my mind, it's going to be like that.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering what it is in your mind.
Well, I think, it references a day, and we're not going to be bound by physical time there. So how God views time is going to be different. How time is to God is different. Now, as God sees everything as it is, I think from as one picture, and so his time, we're bound by physical time, and so 10 years seem like quite a while, you know, or that might take 10 years to get that whole line through there, or whatever. But how does for God, it's different, and how that is executed, you know, I think it's probably, I don't think there's going to be a huge line. I think you're probably going to have your goats. I mean, probably a little better picture again is a biblical picture where you have your goats and your sheep. You know, he separated them. You know, and it's not, you know, how all that happens. Again, God can make everything happen. He created the world instantly, so judgment can happen instantaneously as well. The other thing you probably see in those passages is that you have an angel there doing that judgment there, when actually we're going to judge the angels. When the Christians are judging them too. And you said, mentioned about how all the deeds are laid out, as people will say. But in John 5, it talks about that the Christians pass through judgment into life. You know, and granted, that doesn't mean that we're not given a deeds, because it does talk about all of us will give an account for the deeds, but our life is going to be given account for that as well. I mean, you could say that that's all what happened as well. Do we love God, or do we serve God, or do we not serve God? And that's going to give that account. I mean, I don't think that you're going to give an account and be able to defend why you shouldn't be cast into hell, because that's not what's going to happen. I mean, they're judged by the things, and we'll get into that in Revelation, but in Revelation 20 it says the books were open and they're judged by the things written in the books. Well, the books would be the scripture. That's the account that they're given. Did they line up with the scripture, or did they not line up with scripture? So I guess that's the view I had. I guess I hadn't really thought about how instantaneous it was, but that's what I think instantaneous is what I've always kind of thought of it as, because time's not anything to God. Right.
To the back of the line instead of the front of the line, because
right. They have a choice. Yeah.
Well, yeah. I think it's going to be kind of clear cut. There's are your sins forgiven or aren't they? You know, right. Do you have the Holy Spirit or don't you? And right. That's basically. So I don't think it's going to take too long to figure that out.
No, it's not.
We can't put God on the block for sure. But.
Right.
I'm not sure.
That it's going to be like, oh, yeah, I did know that. I wasn't.
Yeah, that. You're talking about judgment. They're not going to be surprised. Yeah. I mean, they're going to, in the moment, they're not going to be. If 2 moments before Christ comes, they're going to be surprised. But in the moment, they're not going to be probably. But really, because in Revelation also describes those, they shrink away and want the mountains to cover them.
Yeah.
You know, so you're going to have that distinction where the Christians are eagerly waiting. And you have that distinction there as well. So, and then the Holy Spirit is what the sign is there, or the protection, if you will.
One thing too is when you go through all this stuff, I don't think the average Joe knows what he believes really.
No, yeah, and
you know, you can look at, you know, we talk about lots of things. You know, for instance, pastor. You know, what does that really mean? You know,
right.
Nobody knows what that means except for they think that the guy who gets up front. As a preacher, as a pastor, and that's really a bad concept in itself, because pastor, you know, the word that they use in Ephesians, pastor is the elder, you know, and
right.
So that's what it is. But so, you know, I mean, so what I'm saying is a little principle like that is not, the concept isn't even grabbed. So it's really hard to grab this whole principle of if they're, you know, somebody can lead them astray pretty fast, you know.
Right.
And there's lots of people who sold lots of books and go along pretty good, but, and I don't know if they were evil or not. I mean, I know they had evil ideas, but I don't know if they set out to say, I'm going to see if I can send people to hell. But still, the fact is, the average Joe don't really know why he's a premillennialist or postmillennialist or whatever
right.
it is.
I think,
because they never have figured it out.
Right.
And I think that's what we talked, you know, this morning when I talked a little bit about Galatians and about the faith. That faith just don't pop into your head. It has to be something that's built on
right.
built on scriptures, built on fact that God has. And so, if people don't have that, they haven't figured it out. It's hard to build that faith, build that your belief. You know, and so
right.
and that's what righteousness is about. It's about belief.
Right. Yeah.
And so, but most people don't know what they think or what they don't think.
Right. No, that's true, because you have different various, even variations in certain teachings. That's why you have different even premillennialist teachings, and they don't even know what, they differ on that. And so you're going to have your different beliefs for sure. But again, it's important, again, to let the Scripture dictate what the Scripture means instead of inserting a tradition or having to defend something, because this is what our whole belief depends on, this being this way. And instead of letting that dictate what it's saying, let the Scripture say what it actually means, what he means. Here, we'll close this week with that.